I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 12. The words of the Lord, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And our subject this morning in some five or six verses of this great chapter is chosen for service. Well, here are a number of verses which include the Lord's final instructions to the disciples on their future role as apostles. It's about their special fruit that they must bear for him. It's about their tremendous privilege as his servants, his apostles. And of course, it applies to all God's people who follow the apostles. The verses are to some degree interconnected, but I deal with them together as one topic. We'll be looking at several headings: the mutual love that is commanded, the highest conceivable privilege which is ours, and the tremendous significance that we have and authority that we have under God as his people in being his witnesses. And first of all, then, from verse 12, we will look at this mutual love which is laid upon us. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Now, first of all, on a technical level, we need to look at the setting of this. "This is my commandment." In verse 10, the Lord has said, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." And we naturally ask, what are his commandments? Is this the same as the moral commandments of God generally, the Ten Commandments explained in the ancient law? Christ's commandments the same? Do they embrace more than those specific duties? Well, they do, as I shall seek to show you. But here in verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Verse 12, "This is my commandment." You could equally translate it, "This is my commandments." It's one of the same thing. Verse 12 picks up from verse 10. So there are the commandments of the Lord. "Well, this is my commandments." It sounds like the beginning of a list. Actually, it's the second point of a two-point list. Verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, for perfect understanding, I'm going to turn you back for a moment to familiar words in Matthew 22, and we will see exactly how the Lord structures these instructions to the disciples. Matthew 22 and verse 35. Let me read this passage to you. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Meaning the greatest. "Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" And in saying that, as you know, he effectively summarizes the first table of the law, our duty to God, to love God first and foremost. Verse 39, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the summary distinctions between the first table of the law, the first four commandments, our duty to God, and then the remaining commandments, our duty to our fellow person. So the commandments are summarized under the two groups. And that is exactly what is happening in the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, but the first one is taken as read. It's been dealt with in the previous verses. Love for God. Love for God. You can see it at the very end of chapter 14, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, my duty to God, my duty to my fellow man, the two commandments on which all the law and the prophets hang, so it is you must keep, first of all, love for God, and now in verse 12 of chapter 15, this is my commandment continuing the second table of the law, that ye love one another. You see, I must go through that so that you can see where it fits. Verse 12 is Christ's reiteration of the second table of the law. And if we are to love our neighbour, our fellow man, how much more must this be expressed in the society of the redeemed? This is my commandment, that ye love one another. And then there is added, as I have loved you. How has he loved us? Sacrificial love. Patient love. Is there sacrificial love one towards another? Sensitivity to the other's needs. Great mutual helpfulness and support. Think of the Lord's great patience with us, even since salvation. Daily patience and kindness and long-suffering and toleration of us at all our drifting and foolishness and ills, as I have loved you. Patience with one another, forbearance, kindness, forgiving one another at every opportunity. This is my commandment. It's the second table of the law for Christian people, starting with the household of faith, that ye love one another with that very patient and sacrificial and caring love. Now there are offences and wrongdoing and wrong views, and Christian teachers who seem to believe the fundamentals of the faith and seem in their way to sincerely teach them, and yet make, so it might seem to us, according to our degree of light, very great mistakes. And they're serious mistakes sometimes, and they mislead people. What do we do? Write them off, assume them to be tools of Satan, evil, simply and only to be rejected? Well, we have to take care, because we're under the law of love. So wrongs have to be righted. And if there's a public teacher who is misleading people, well, yes, we do have to say, well, that's not right for this reason. Scripture says such and such here, such and such there, and try to correct. Don't follow that pathway. Shall we go further? Shall we say, he's a scoundrel? He's unconverted, he's terrible, he's awful. I'm talking about somebody who holds the truth, who seems to sincerely proclaim the gospel. Well, the errors may be such that we can't work with him. We can't go right alongside him. But we dare not condemn him. To his own master he must stand or fall. God must be his judge. We can make it clear what's wrong and what's right. But beyond that, we can't go. We can decline to work with, but we can't enter into judgments. We can only pray for change, transformation, for improvement, and so on. It's all here This is my commandment, that ye love one another. There are boundaries even in the correction of wrongs. That ye love one another as I have loved you. But that brings me now to verse 13 and another heading. And I rather would get on to this. The Lord Jesus Christ now opens up to the apostles their inconceivable privilege, and it extends to us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, before we apply this also to loving one another, just think of the sense of those words. We'll ask some questions. Why did Christ die? Oh, I know the answer to that. Christ died in order to redeem a people to populate heaven. Well, that's true. Whether it's the primary reason, I'm not so sure. But it's true and vital. To discuss the primary reason why Christ died is to get into the same folly as the ancient scribes, who wanted to know what is the most important point of the law, the most important law. Or we may answer the question in another way. Christ died to perpetuate the beautiful plan. The beautiful plan, that's an understatement. The glorious plan of God, that there would be a place called heaven, and that millions of people in purified state and condition would dwell in heaven with the Lord and see Christ for all eternity. But the whole plan was dashed to the ground, or seemed to be, by the intrusion of Satan, who caused the fall into sin and the curse, and the creation is lost. Everything must be destroyed. God must put everything under judgment. And Christ came and suffered and died to atone for countless sinners, that the plan may be restored, that the beautiful plan of heaven and eternity and glory could be perpetuated. Well, that's the reason Christ died too. Whether it's the primary reason, it's a vital reason, it's another matter. Perhaps this is the primary reason concealed in this verse. Verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Why did he die? Was a cluster of vital, crucial, important reasons. But here's one, seems to tower in this verse over the others, because he'd set his love upon people. And once he'd set his love upon them, he would undoubtedly come to rescue them, to suffer in their place, to die for them. But how had he set his love upon them? They were unborn, were thinking in eternity past. And when they were born, they would be born sinners. And they would be against him, totally, root and branch. And they would be all for themselves. And they would be soiled, stained, sinful people, and grow up to sin away their lives. Yes, but that's not how he saw them. As he looked from eternity past, he saw what he would do for them, what he would do in them, how he would change them, how he would restore them, how he would sanctify them progressively through life and bring them home perfect to glory. He set his love upon them. And that's why he came and suffered and died for them, because he was moved by love and pity for the ones who were his friends, who didn't know it yet, and who wouldn't know it for some years after they were born. But at length they would, and the love of Christ would break through. It's inconceivable privilege that we're looking at here, dear friends. Greater love hath no man than this, applies first to him, the Saviour, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And how he laid it down, from the beginning of his earthly ministry, indeed from before, he was living under the humiliation and the constant attacks of Satan and the attacks of men, the hostility, the sinfulness, even before he went to Calvary to suffer and to die and offer himself up in perfect obedience to the Father. And here in verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. The longing to obey him, the obedience to him, it's the authenticating sign that we are the friends. And that's repeated through John's Gospel. How do you know? If you're his friend, if you're truly saved, if there's been a work of grace in your heart, if you're bound for heaven, oh, if ye do whatsoever I command you, if obedience is your desire, not always what you achieve, not always what you do, but how you hate yourself and how you long and wish, you hunger and you thirst after righteousness, after commitment to him, after obedience to him. It's a form of evangelical Christianity about that doesn't answer to this. There's a form of evangelical Christianity which says, how glad I am that Christ is my Saviour. But I make my own plans, thank you very much. I follow my own chosen career. I do not seek his will. I'm not committed to him. I help myself to as much of the world as I would like. I play the world's music. I watch the world's things. I decide how much of a Christian I'm going to be and not, because you'd never put it like that. But you're a kind of pick and mix Christian. Well, you haven't got the authenticating sign of somebody who is a friend of God. If ye do whatsoever I command you, I want to put him first. I want to know his will for my life. I want to serve him and him alone. I want to end with this world, finished with it and out with it, and serve the Lord and count for him. If that's in my heart and my desire, then I know ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. But what a privilege to be a friend of God, a friend of the Maker of heaven and earth, to be in the love of Christ, secure and forever. That's verse 14. If ye do whatsoever I command you, the law of Christ is the moral law of God, the moral law of the Ten Commandments reiterated and extended, plus the specific duties that fall, in this case, to apostles. What would the apostles do? They would testify to the resurrection of Christ. They and they alone would be given the capacity to work miracles and signs and wonders because they were personal witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. They didn't know that yet, but all too soon it would happen. They would be those who would be commanded to order the church, to supervise the giving of the New Testament, to put their authenticating mark on Holy Scripture. These were their specific commands. And in some cases, like Peter, and the Lord told him so very plainly, to die as a martyr, to die for the Lord. So they had their commands, the moral law, plus their specific duties. We have the same, not the same specific duties. We're not witnesses of the resurrection. We're not the doers of signs and wonders of a physical, restorative kind anyway, of a spiritual kind, a new birth kind. But we are witnesses too. It's our whole life to represent Christ within our family circle. Everybody, every Christian has a role. Yes, there are teachers, there are individual witnesses, there are preachers, there are those who bring others, there are those who visit the community, there are those who teach the children, there are those who distribute the literature, there are those who pray and pray and pray and bring down the blessing from on high. It's a corporate work. And we should all have a place and a part in it as God's people. These are our specific instructions, the moral law and the specific duties to make him known. Every church is a unit of Christ and people who have these instructions. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And then this verse 15, these things are extraordinary. The privilege, the inconceivable privilege of those who are saved. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Well, the menial servant didn't know what his Lord did. What the great plan was of the household. He didn't know his master's business affairs. He didn't know his strategy. He didn't know his overriding plan. He was told only his narrow part. Same in military matters. Traditionally, the infantryman doesn't know the battle plan. He knows only what he's got to do, his duties. Might alarm him if he knew the plan. He may not cooperate, but anyway, for whatever reason, he doesn't know. But Christ has told us everything. We're intimates. We're friends of God. What a privilege. He told his disciples what he had come for, what he would do, why it was necessary for him to do it, why he must suffer and die. And we all know the basis of salvation, the plan of salvation, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the impossibility by our own merit of earning salvation, the need of a sin bearer, the need of the righteousness of Christ. I shall be preaching on that tonight. The righteousness of Christ, God's righteousness, the great question which taxed the young monk, Martin Luther. What is meant in Romans 1, by the righteousness of God? Is it the holiness of God? Is it the holiness that God demands of us? And he racked his brains and thought, whatever does the scripture mean? And then he realized what the solution was. Do you know it, dear friends? That's the subject tonight. One of the greatest, well, the greatest subject in the epistle to the Romans. But we've had all these things revealed to us, that he would rise, that he would ascend into heaven, that he'd be at God's right hand, that he would come again. What would happen through the unfolding ages of the world? The disciples were told that their yoke would be easy. What did Christ mean by that? When he told the disciples their yoke would be easy. Seems to me it was very hard, especially if they had to, some of them, most of them, suffer martyrdom. Well, he meant their yoke would be easy by comparison with the Old Testament saints. They wouldn't have the rigors of the ceremonial law. The keeping of all those meticulous rules and instructions that were signs and symbols and visual aids and lessons of things to come, liberated from all forms of works righteousness, ceremonial and moral, as an absolute condition for salvation, Christ would bear the punishment of sin and offer up his perfect righteousness for them. Their yoke would be easy. What a privilege. Our yoke, the yoke that matters, is so easy because Christ has done it all. We'll carry any burden for him, because the great yoke, the deserving of salvation, is removed from our shoulders, and he's purchased it for us. But he tells us all things. This is about our privileges, preeminently. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. I call you not servants. All things I have made known unto you. Shouldn't that increase our sense of indebtedness, dear friends? Our willingness to do anything for him? Of course it should. Which brings me to my final heading, and that's in verse 16. It's our significance and authority. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. These are precious words, friends. The disciples were called to a life of lowliness. It was part of their training. As part of the seminary course that they carried out, they were sent out on one occasion and ordered to take no money, no spares, minimum possessions, and go on a long trek, living by faith, proving the power of the Lord. That wasn't binding upon them throughout their lives. It was just part of their training course. The Lord changed those instructions later on. He said to them, do you remember when I sent you out to live by faith, dependent entirely upon prayer, with minimal provisions? Well, now I send you forth with different marching orders, with different instructions. So it wasn't quite so stringent. But that was their training. And from it they learned this. We are never to be acquisitive people. This was the apostles. We are never to be rich. We are to be seen in the world as the apostles of the Lord, not as people who are on the make. And the apostle Paul continued this. Also, as the apostle born out of due time, we are to live simple and lowly lives. We are to risk being looked down upon. This isn't the rule for every Christian subsequently, but it was the rule for the apostles. And in the midst of this, they're given, to balance these things, this information. However, you are so significant. You have such inherent authority as apostles. Ye have not chosen me. But we did, they say. We did choose you. Of course we did. And I'm going to turn you back. Time is running away, but you must just remember this and look at this. To the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 35. I'll read a few verses to you. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. The two disciples were Andrew and no doubt John himself, who doesn't name himself. Andrew and John. The next day after, John the Baptist stood and two of his disciples, John and Andrew, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That's their recollection of it. Well, we heard John the Baptist, who we were following, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." And we decided to follow you. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. A marvelous day for John and Andrew to remember. But now, he says to them, whatever your recollection, it wasn't really like that. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I knew you before. I knew you before you were born. I knew you before the world was created. And I set my love upon you. I chose you." Elsewhere it's made clear to us, not because of anything in you. Not because you were any better, any different from any other sinner. By grace alone, by mercy alone, unconditionally, I elected you. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." Placed you is the Greek. Some people have pointed out that the placed word here specifically means, in usage, and it's true, to be placed horizontally. And they make much of that. I'm not sure that they should, but it's very inviting. "I have chosen you and placed you down." Because the very next word, or not the very next, but at the end of the verse, "that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." And because the placed word translated here, ordained, that's the sense, because the placed word is the placed horizontally downward, is followed by the great promise of prayer. They link the two together. "I have placed you down, prostrate on your knees to cry out to me." It's quite a thought. But whether it's fully justified, I'm not sure. "I have chosen you and ordained you, placed you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." And this extends to all of us. This is astonishing. What significance the Christian has. We're to live simply, reasonably. If God has you rich, well, honor him. Don't let it go to your head. Don't let your riches rule you. Be a grand steward. See them as in God's purpose to make you instrumental as a steward. But for most of us, we're not to look for that. Live reasonably, live simply, live humbly, live modestly, but at the same time, don't forget your significance. I have chosen you and placed you. Placed you within your family, within your business, in your profession, in your locality, among your neighbors. You are placed to bring forth fruit. Now we know the fruit includes fruit of character, fruit of the Spirit, graces for God, but it unquestionably includes souls. In these days, there are pastors who are very worried about it, including souls. Because life is a struggle, because we meet with so much resistance, they say, no, the fruit is just fruit of character. You cannot argue that it includes souls and witness. Why, if it did, the promise would be too powerful. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, if it includes souls, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. It's too much cause and effect. If we pray and if we proclaim, we will have fruit. No, that's too certain. But it's true. It's true. We witness, we work, we persuade, we preach the gospel, and we pray. Then the promise is absolute. And so I'm going to spend our closing few minutes just proving this to you, because it is so important. And we'll do it completely in the confines of John's gospel. You can turn, if you will, to John chapter 4 and verse 35, where the Lord Jesus Christ uses the notion of fruit in reference to souls. Now, it's a different kind of fruit, I know, but I'll read the verses. John 4:35, the words of Christ, "Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He that receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." Now, unquestionably, incontrovertibly, undoubtedly, fruit there applies to souls. It's inescapable from the words of the Lord. So it's not right to say the fruit is only character. It's souls also. And then again I turn to John chapter 12, and you'll see the same thing again. And we allow the scripture to interpret scripture so that we have a powerful promise. John 12:24. The words of the Lord again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And the Lord is undoubtedly speaking about the vast number of souls that will be saved through his suffering and dying on Calvary's cross. Inescapable. The fruit is souls in that passage. So we cannot exclude fruit. And although the scriptures I shall now turn to do not link fruit, they still show the duty that is laid upon apostles. John chapter 16 and verse 7. These things must be printed on our minds, friends. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," said Christ, "it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." The great needs of people for conversion: to be convicted of sin, to be shown the need of the righteousness of God, and to be warned of the coming judgment. It's all about reaching to souls. It's going to be their principal work with the coming of the Spirit. And in John chapter 17 and verse 20, the prayer of Christ for his disciples and for us: "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, And then finally the words of the resurrected Lord in John chapter 20 and verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And then these words make it clear. He's talking about the winning of souls. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Of course, the disciples did not have power of absolution, but through the preaching of the gospel, through their instrumentality, if you like, absolution came to needy sinners who repented. It's all about soul winning. So as we conclude, I go back to John chapter 15 and that tremendous promise of verse 16 at the end. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, whatsoever, but the context is fruit bearing. So ask him for fruit, ask him for character, ask him for Christian graces, ask him for the fruits of the Spirit, and ask him for souls. Even today, pray for souls. Pray for souls in the Sunday school and the Bible classes. Pray for souls in the evangelistic service, here and everywhere. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father, the whatsoever being in the context of the fruit bearing, he may give it you. Well, we've considered all too briefly the command to mutual love, the highest conceivable privilege which is ours in Christ, our significance and our authority. These are the things that should inspire us to wholehearted service for the Lord. Dear friends, let's close our thinking, preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper in the singing of hymn 250. Hymn number 250.